As I said, we're back in the book of Zechariah this evening, where we're working our way through these eight visions that Zechariah had on this one night. And the first four visions from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3 have brought a message of God's promise to the people to protect them, to bless them, to forgive them, and to receive them into his service. As we said, these visions were given to comfort the anxieties of Zechariah's generation. People who must surely have wondered if God's favour was going to come upon them as of old. People who would have been especially anxious over the record of sin that had brought God's judgment in the past. Now, at the halfway point of these eight visions, it seems as if there's been a small break before a new set of four visions comes about. We read in verse 1 that the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man wakened from his sleep. There seems to have been four visions and then a pause. And then the angel comes back to him again. And the next set of four gets going. And when Zechariah is sufficiently alert, he's confronted by another vision, the fifth one of the night. And he tells us there in verse 3 of this chapter that he saw a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there were two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. The first thing is, Zechariah wakes up, gets his senses going again. The first thing that Zechariah mentions is his lampstand. And many of the commentators that you read take this to be the lampstand that's described in Exodus 25, which was used in the tabernacle and in the temple, the menorah. You've seen pictures of it, of the seven-pronged lampstand that is in the arch in Rome following the collapse of Jerusalem. But what we've got described here doesn't really fit with what is described as being in the temple. We've got something described here which is far more complicated than just a seven-pronged lampstand. In this vision, we're told that there's a bowl above the lampstand. And we're told that there's seven channels or pipes to each lamp to provide a constant supply of oil into them. Apparently, I'm not an expert on the Hebrew, but apparently the Hebrew text, the way it's worded, actually suggests there's seven pipes to each of the seven lamps, so 49 pipes supplying the oil to these lamps. Picture of abundance. There's 49 supplies of oil into the lamps. The lamps are not going to go out. It's the picture which is being painted. So if it's not the temple lampstand, what is it that's being represented here that Zechariah sees as he wakes up and is confronted with this lampstand? There are many references to lamps and to lights in the scriptures. It's one of those pictures in the Bible that are used constantly and goes on into the New Testament as well as being in the Old Testament. And from those, it seems most likely that the lampstand represents the people of God through whom God works. God's people all the way throughout the scripture are exhorted by God to be light bearers, to be lamps in a dark world. We're to be light in the darkness. God has said that this was what Israel was back in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, I will keep you and will make you a light for the Gentiles. It's what God has said his people were going to be. They would be a light. Similarly, in Matthew 5, Jesus says of his people that they are the light of the world, that therefore there's an obligation on them to let their light shine before men. And then we know very well the passage in Revelation 1. John's great vision of the glorified Jesus Christ. What was he doing when he appeared to John on Patmos? He was walking among the golden lampstands. Revelation 1 verse 20 gives us the explicit interpretation of what those lampstands were that Christ was walking amongst. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the lampstands here, the lampstand that Zechariah sees represents God's people. Now we're only going to look at a small part of this vision tonight because there's so much in there. We're not going to talk about the olive trees tonight. We'll come back to that another time. But we'll see that how it all fits together. The olive trees representing Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the king, and how they fit into it. They're the ones who are leading the people. And so that fits with the lampstand being the people of God. And the fact that the lampstand represents the people of God also ties in with everything that we've seen so far in this book. God has declared to his people that despite appearances to the contrary, he is the one who is in sovereign control of the whole earth. And he is the one who's working out his purposes. You remember that in that first vision of the horsemen having free reign throughout the whole earth. And he's declared to them in the second vision what it is that his purpose is. That what he's going to exercise his sovereign control for. He's going to exercise his sovereign control over the earth to build the promised kingdom that he's covenanted himself to build. And he's going to do that in the third vision by means of his people, his craftsmen. He's going to use their service to achieve his purpose in the world that he controls. And he's shown that this is not a small, insignificant little project somewhere in a backwater that no one's going to take any notice of. What he's shown in these visions is that this is a glorious project to establish the New Jerusalem. It's a city without walls, a city from which all people from across the earth can gather into. And a city where as they gather because God is going to dwell there himself. And then in our last two studies back in chapter 3, when we looked at the fourth vision, we saw there that having pictured all this, God dealt decisively with the problem of how could such a holy and awesome God work with and through such a filthy bunch of sinners to do that great work. How he dealt with sin. The vision of Joshua the high priest being cleansed. Do you remember that? And now here, in this fourth vision, he sets out the answer to another potential objection. The first objection, but we're sinners, and you're a holy God. And God says, not a problem. I can deal with that. And now there's another objection, and this fifth vision deals with that objection. But Lord, we're too weak. You've cleansed us. But how can we, such a weak and puny people, achieve all this? Achieve everything that you've set out in that second vision? How can we do it when we're faced with such difficulty and opposition? You look at us, despised amongst the peoples of the earth. How do we understand that from the vision? Well, we understand it by asking the same question that Zechariah did. Looked up, woke up, saw what he saw, and he said, what does it mean? It's an issue that was vexing him in verse 4. What are these, my Lord? And then the angel seemed somewhat surprised at his question, as if it was obvious. But in verse 6, he goes on to recount the message from God that this vision symbolizes. And we're just going to concentrate the rest of our time this evening on verse 6, and we'll come back to the other parts of the vision later. So in this verse 6, the angel speaks and says that the vision is a message from God to Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the leader of the people. He was the head of the tribe of Judah. He was born in captivity in Babylon. His name tells us that. I mean that he was born at or the offspring of Babylon, Zerubbabel. But he was the grandson of Jehoiakim, the next to last king of Judah before Nebuchadnezzar came and carted everyone off. And we read in the book of Ezra that he and Joshua the high priest, who we concentrated on in the last vision, were the ones who led the exiles back to Jerusalem. It was Zerubbabel and Joshua who had led the people in beginning the restoration work. But now, like the rest of the people, Zerubbabel, he was dejected. The work had come to a halt. He couldn't make the people work anymore. He couldn't lead them in the work. He wasn't working himself. And so, as with all the visions that we've seen so far, this was a word of encouragement and of grace and of mercy from God to his people, is represented by and through their leader. So the angel says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." This is what the vision is about. This was the angel's interpretation. This was the message that God wanted to get across in this vision. The angel directs Zechariah's attention away from the lights, from the lamp itself. And he directs the attention to the flow of oil that fuels the lamps. What is it that's keeping them burning? As with light in lampstands, oil is a very common symbol in the Bible. It's used all the time throughout Scripture. It's a common symbol which consistently points to the Spirit of God. So just as the flow of oil keeps the light shining, so the Spirit of God keeps his people going. The lampstand represents the people. The oil represents the Spirit. The Spirit empowers. The Spirit animates. The Spirit makes every spiritual work possible. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And as we said at the start, there's an abundance about it, isn't there? Seven channels for each light. It's not just that the Holy Spirit, well, you know, he pops in once a year to give you a little bit of a boost, is it? Seven channels for one single light is a constant supply. More than enough to keep the light shining. So the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the picture is more than enough for God's people to do the work. We're too weak. God doesn't argue with that. But he says, I've got seven channels flowing into you with the Holy Spirit pouring down them by my Spirit. How can we do the work of God when we're so weak and everyone around us is so strong? Zerubbabel, it's not by your power and it's not by your might, but it's by my Spirit, declares the Lord. And the words might and power are practically the same. First is often associated with the might of numbers, such as in a vast army. The second perhaps speaks more directly of physical strength. Someone like Samson, powerful. So it's not by strength of numbers that you're going to get the work done, Zerubbabel. It's not by physical prowess that you're going to get the work done. It's by my Spirit that you're going to get the work done. That's the motto given to Zerubbabel, and through him, the leader, to the whole community, to guide all their labours, to guide their life, to guide their kingdom-building service. And for Zerubbabel and the people, this had direct and immediate application to the rebuilding of the temple. As we said, the exiles had returned some 18 years earlier to a wrecked city. And they were surrounded by suspicious and hostile neighbours. It's hard enough to make a living, let alone to restore a building that had once been one of the wonders of the world. And we saw right back at the start, Haggai had come with God's complaint, "My house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself about his own." Morale was low. There was hardship. Perhaps many doubted God's power. I wonder how many of them thought that their return was going to herald the coming of Messiah. I bet a lot of them did. They had these great promises through Isaiah and people like that, that Messiah was going to come and he was going to restore and God's kingdom would come. And I suspect they thought that their return was going to be the herald of Messiah coming. And here they were 20 years into it and no Messiah. What a discouragement that would have been if the expectation was there. And so the pressure on the leader, the pressure on Zerubbabel would have been great. As the failure to build the temple presented a graphic picture of spiritual failure, of their supposed spiritual failure of God to send the Messiah, and of the spiritual failure in their own hearts that they were no longer really trusting. Losing hope and interest. We know from the other history books that many fell into sin, decided to make the best of things by assimilating themselves with the Gentile people around them. And then we read, didn't we, in the book of Ezra, a specific event that may have been in view here. The first part of Ezra is recounting the history of this time is a lesson for Ezra's time when similar opposition was being faced. And so what we read in Ezra chapter 5 and 6 was a history of Zechariah's time, and it was set there with Haggai and Zechariah referenced in the chapter. The Gentile people around Jerusalem were hostile to the city's restoration, hostile to the temple being built. Ezra 5 reports a letter written by the local governor, Tattenai. Tattenai sent his officials to Jerusalem, challenging them. "Who said you could build this? I want names. You know, I want your names because I'm going to report you to the headmaster by name that you're doing this. So everyone knows it's you." Unsatisfied with the answers, they sent their appeal to Darius in Babylon, accusing the Jews of getting on with a work which they didn't believe they had authorization to do. Doesn't come over so much in their letter, but certainly in Darius's response letter, it comes over that he thinks they're being very antagonistic towards the people in Jerusalem. We read that, didn't we, in chapter 6. So these people presented Zerubbabel, presented the remnant with a serious threat. This was what was going on at the time. Cyrus, who had authorized the return and the rebuilding, was dead. Been dead a good while. Darius, the current ruler, was not a direct successor of his. He wasn't in the same family line. There were no blood bonds between him and Cyrus. He came to power after a civil war. What would happen if Darius listened to the governor? As you might be expected to do. He appointed him. It was his man. Of course he's going to listen to him. Always give your own man the benefit of the doubt. The Jews were in no position to argue their case. Historians tell us that at this time, Darius was actually campaigning in this region of his empire with his huge army. What possible might or power could Zerubbabel have against the whole Persian army led by the king himself? Not by might, nor by power. He didn't have any might or power to give. He would have to rely on the Lord. And then we read in Ezra 6, it told us what happened. Darius ordered a search of the royal archives to be made. And a scroll of Cyrus's earlier order was unearthed. And as a result, Darius gave his support not to his governor, the man who he'd appointed, but he gave it to Zerubbabel. He gave it to the Jews. Let the temple be rebuilt. Tatnai was forbidden to interfere. That's why where you get the bit where you think it's there's aggression here on Tatnai's part, because Darius wrote to him. He says, stay away. You're not to go near them. They're to be left alone to get on with the work. You mustn't interfere. And moreover, you've got to tax the people you're over and send the money over to Jerusalem so they can do the work. And then you've got to go and collect the animal taxes from the people you're over. And you've got to send them to Jerusalem so the sacrifices can be reinstituted. And if you don't do it, then your head's coming off. Not by might, nor by power, but surely by the Spirit of God, who was working through everything. Zerubbabel's apparent position was completely reversed. There was the army within marching distance of Jerusalem. There was that governor, the loyal servant of the king of the army, who says, what are these people up to? And God says, they're going to rebuild my temple. And he intervened. And he turned it on its head. And so we read, didn't we, that it was rebuilt. Ezra 6 concluded the record. Then, because of the decree of King Darius, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates carried it out with diligence. I bet they did. Lose your head or you do what you're told. Of course, they're going to be diligent about carrying it out. So the elders and the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, 4 years after Zechariah came on the scene. So the lessons in all this to us are abundantly clear. First, God is able to overcome all obstacles. By his Spirit, he's able to overrule kings. He's able to direct the affairs of men so that his people will have everything they need to do the kingdom building work that he's got for them to do. God had a work for them to do, and God was going to make sure that they had what they needed to do that work. Not in the way they might have expected to get it, but they got it. Secondly, that being the case, we're exhorted to prayerful obedience, even in times of difficulty and trouble. Paul wrote to the Philippians that God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. But the power and the working of the Spirit of God to enable his people to get on with their work, to shine out like lampstands in a dark place, isn't just an overruling of external circumstances. The example that we've shown from Ezra is an overruling in how God worked out there to enable them to do their work here. And the vision is also one of the spiritual empowering of God's people for the work. People of God in the Old Testament were Israel, and in the New Testament it's us, the church. And the vision shows the Spirit feeding and empowering the people of God. The oil goes into the lamps. Both for Zerubbabel and the Israelites and for us today, this is therefore to be the motto for our service to God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And Jesus did not conclude his earthly ministry with his death on the cross. You say, well, of course he didn't, because he rose. But it didn't conclude with his resurrection. And it didn't conclude with his ascension into heaven. Rather, he continues his earthly ministry with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. It's by sending the Spirit to God's people on earth that Jesus empowered his disciples to carry on with his work. It's an occasion where those who put titles to the books of the Bible have been unhelpful. Our Bible often refers to the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't it? But that's not what the book is. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. Luke tells us that. As he opens the book, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to write about what he's still doing. The continued Acts of Jesus Christ, or the Acts of Jesus Christ, Volume 2, is what we have. And it's acted out through his Spirit, the one whom he sent to unite his people to himself, to lead them into his truth, to take his teaching, that they might grow in it. All of those promises in the Upper Room chapter about what the Spirit is going to do, every one of them is focused on Christ. And it wasn't just the apostles and the first Christians that were anointed with the Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 9, every one of us, Christ gives his Spirit, pours out his Spirit on all his people. Each one of us is God's people, has a channel coming to us. Maybe you've got 7 channels coming to you. And the Spirit pouring into us, constantly filling us. What is it that strengthens the church and enables her to perseveringly work and prevail in a hostile world? It's not our might. It's not our power. It's God's sufficiency by means of his Spirit. How we need to take heed of that message. Because the temptation to follow the perceived wisdom of the day is great. How many churches do we know that have decided that if they're going to survive and if they're going to grow and if they're going to have an impact and if they're going to do anything in the community, then you have to adopt might and you have to adopt power. It takes many forms. You redefine worship as entertainment. You repackage church as a user-friendly experience rather than something you're offering God. The church is about you rather than about God. You try and sell what you have. You avoid truths that cause offense. You abandon the inconvenient prayer meeting. Surely we could seek to be useful to the world in appropriate ways. And we want to remove unnecessary offense if that offense is created by our sin. But we must never forget the principle that it's not by might and it's not by power. It's by my Spirit that the work gets done. By my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We rely on God's Spirit. That will be seen in our bold proclamation of the gospel, not in our trying to hide parts and present a watered-down, palatable truth. Paul describes it as the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. Paul asserted this principle in his letter to the Corinthians when he wrote of his own unwillingness to employ the might and the power of the day, the faddish methods of the day. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. What were they with? But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that by your faith might not rest, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul was talking about a plain and straightforward witness, so that it would be God's Spirit, through God's word, that hearts were touched. Minds were persuaded. Converts were won. In the second letter to Corinth, he said the same thing in different words. We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that's how it should be for us. In our service, we prove that really, don't we, time and time again. You look back on our Christian life and you think, where has it been that God's work's been achieved? And every time we've tried to do something by our might or by our power, it's fallen down. And every time we've come up against a blank wall, and I can see no way out of this. No way forward. And whack. It falls. And you take the next step forward. I've been struck by it so recently in the school at Emmanuel. Over these last few weeks, we've had the architects with our building and they've given all their advice. And no one expected anything to go through. And every step of the way, it looked terrible. Until it got to committee meeting. And all the councillors talked themselves out and got so fed up with each other, they packed up their papers by the time it got to our bit and said, we want to go home, push it through. And it went through. Not by might, not by any brilliance in the application, not by any oratory excellence in the way it was presented. They were just so cheesed off by the time they got to the end of their meeting. God put it through. How will Hilperton be reached? What are you going to do on Saturday? How are you going to present it? What are you going to package? The devil's resources at that fate are huge. Your resources at that fate are like that. Why bother? Because it's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And the principle applies to our lives as individual Christians. Without the Spirit's work, we can't even come to faith in Christ. And what about our growth and our sanctification? What's the power that enables us to turn from sin, to live holy lives of service to God? Well, it's not our might and it's not our power. Paul tells us in Romans, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sanctification is not achieved by our might or by our power, but by God's Spirit. Through our use of the means of grace, God's word, prayer, the gathered church. The Spirit is Christ's gift. It's not a power we can plug into. It's not something that we can whip up by the right use of technology, actual technology or spiritual technology. Instead, where there's faith in Christ, where there's humble reliance on God's power, where God is glorified instead of man, where God's word is faithfully taught, where believers join in fervent prayer, there Jesus sends the Spirit, is God's loving provision. And what about our individual effectiveness in Christian service and witness? Is it by might? Is it by power? Do Christians aim to achieve positions of power or wealth or prestige in order to make an impression for Jesus? It's the way many of us are tempted to think. Oh, if only we could get more Christians in Parliament. If only we could have a voice here and a voice there. I'm not seeking to undermine the work of the Christian Institute and people like that, but that is not, that's never going to achieve kingdom building work. The gospel's the answer. And the gospel comes from the Spirit of God. They ought to be an influence. We ought to be as much of an influence for good and for restraining in our society as we possibly can. But don't think the answer to society's ills is in having Christian politicians. The answer to society's ills is for the weak and despised church to trust in God. Not by might, not by power, not by getting influence in the world's eyes, but by my Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in and through us as we trust and obey God's word. So we come back to the vision of the lampstand blazing before Zechariah's eyes. He said that we're all in this vision because the lampstand pictures God's people, the church. Every Christian is a lamp on a stand, precious to God, called by him, is a humble light bearer in the darkness of this wicked world. Jesus says to each of us, to you and me, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus' words express that the central purpose of our lives, that God would be glorified through us. And the vision tells us how that will happen, how that can possibly be, that we could let our light shine before men, that praise is given to the Father in heaven. How could that be? The vision tells us the power for the lamps comes from the oil that God provides, the Holy Spirit. The flame is our testimony before the world. We're lamps that shine in his power. So we shine in the light of the gospel of the glory of God this evening. Are we going to shine it this week ahead? We need to pray in our weakness that we'll be filled with the Spirit, that our light might blaze out. Daniel's great last vision. The angel said to Daniel in chapter 12, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. That's what God wants us to be like. But we need his Spirit, and that's where we need to put our hope.